I hope you brought your Bibles. We're in James, looking at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 as we continue our series of James, the book of James, as we discuss a faith to live by. Before we do, and as our choir is grabbing their seats, just a few quick reminders, things that I needed to bring to your attention. How many of you have ever had problems sending a text message where you had that auto check? Now, you had a problem, but can you imagine being the recipient of auto-corrected texts? I received one right as our service was starting, and it read, and I want to read it to you. You may be asking, who in the world texts the preacher during the service? More people than you think. The wed does are here. The Weddles are here. Yeah, it's great to see y'all. Or as we call them now, the wed does. But thank you for autocorrect. Also, it's Mike's birthday, 56 today. Where's Mike? There, way in the back, 56. It is great to see you. Oh, Miss Sargent's got a birthday too. 29 again. We'll do like the Mexican food restaurants and we'll just come around you and sing. But no food, sorry. The other thing is, in addition to our service, in keeping with our modern political and social climate, I have found lately that some of my illustrations slash jokes didn't really come off very good. Some of you weren't laughing. And instead of working on my delivery or working on that a little bit better, I'm really going to blame y'all. And so we have decided to add laugh tracks to our services. No, I'm just teasing. Just some foolishness. But let's look at the book of James. James is going to give us more directions on how we should live. Now, this may shock you, but even in James's day, 2,000 years ago, especially in that early church, there were Jews and Gentiles together in the same place of worship. There were free men and slaves in the same place of worship. There were rich people and poor people in the same places for worship. And inevitably, when you get people from such drastic situations and circumstances, and you thrust them together, even in the common bond of the blood of Jesus Christ in salvation, conflicts can arise. Throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and into the book of James, we are constantly warned to watch our attitudes and our actions concerning the motivations of money, and then by proxy, money leading to power. James is not saying that we shouldn't have money or shouldn't strive to become wealthy. He's just saying that we need to beware of certain pitfalls and problems that come with having a lot of money. We pierce ourselves with many trials and temptations, many heartaches when money becomes this thing, this umbrella over our lives. And James is going to give us some warnings on how you and I as believers overcome the temptations that come with money. So if you wouldn't mind, we're going to look at the end of the book of James, starting in verse 13 of chapter 4, and we're going to go all the way through verse 8 of chapter 5. And let's stand in the honor of reading God's word. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like smoke that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is a sin for a person who knows to do what is good and does not do it. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth is ruined, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You stored up treasures in the last days. Look, the day that you were withheld from the worker who reaped your fields cries out. An outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves, and you have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous man who does not resist you. Therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Father, as we bow our hearts and our heads in prayer, knowing that there is one judge, and one judge that has promised to return and make all things new and all things right. Father, let us search our hearts in this moment to see if there is any crooked path in our hearts. How we treat each other, how we treat those who our society deems less than. And Father, let us look deeply into the love and the grace that you have shown us and see how those two things compare. Father, as we look intently into your word, speak to our hearts, convict us, encourage us, and strengthen us in your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who are already saying, "Whew, I'm glad this sermon's not for me because I don't have any money." James is not talking about money and the prospect of having a lot of money or the reality of having a lot of money. He's talking about the heart that wields those things, or the heart that wants those things. It is just as dangerous to have millions and millions of dollars. It is just as dangerous to want to have millions and millions of dollars. Because both can become excruciatingly painful idols in the lives of people. I'm told statistically, if you were to win the lottery and win one of those mega lotteries, you know, we're talking about millions upon millions of dollars, that it is statistically proven itself over the short time that the lottery's been in our country, that if you were poor before you won the lottery, then you are statistically more likely to end up poor after you win the lottery, because you are not financially capable of a little bit. Why would you be financially capable with a lot? And we also have seen that many people who win the lottery, and I forget the statistical number, are more likely to suffer from depression. Some have even after winning the dream, to find themselves in a place where they tried to take their life. Because they find that this goal they were looking for was going to bring them ultimate happiness. They achieve it, and they find themselves just as empty on the other side. That it wasn't what it was meant to be, or what they thought it was going to be, and they realized they were stuck with themselves. Money is not evil, but the Bible does say that the love of money, whether you have it or you're looking to get it, is the root of all manner of evil. And so James is saying, mankind hasn't changed that much. You and I will suffer from that as well. Either in attaining it, or keeping it, or pursuing it, or whatever. Money becomes this dividing line. The haves and the have-nots. Now imagine if you're James and you're in the first century church, and literally in one pew is the richest man in the world who's just come to know Jesus Christ, and he's a well-to-do in his community. And right next to him is the guy he owns, one of his slaves, his servants. And they're sitting as equals at the foot of the cross. And then right next to them is a former Jewish Pharisee and rabbi. And next to him is just a Gentile merchant who have nothing in common. They're polar opposites. And you take all of these opposites and you throw them into the church, conflict inevitably happens. And that's what James is talking about. How do you and I as believers fix our hearts, strengthen our hearts, so that we don't fall in to this temptations that the rest of the world loves to do and loves to partake in and loves to divide by? What we see in the first thing, and we have 2 points that we need to share quickly this morning, is James shares with us the problem of and. The problem of and. Look in the scriptures, if you will, again in verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a place, or such and such a city, and spend a year there, and do business, and make profit. The problem is that there are too many ands in our lives. That we have lofty and plans to do, and plans to go, and plans to make a little money. And all of the ands build up in our lives. And it is in our nature to see someone else be successful and to try to follow that course of action. And we see their ands and their other ands, and this is what they did, and then this is what they did. And we fall into course. James says that is a pitfall that is not meant for you and I as believers. Why? Because in verses 13 and 14 we learn that life is seldom predictable in its predictability. James says you don't even know what tomorrow is going to look like. Matter of fact, last Monday, I looked at the weather. And they told me to prepare for torrential downpours every day. I got up Monday, no rain. They told me Tuesday, 80% chance of rain. I get up Tuesday morning, no rain. Wednesday, they say it's going to come. It's going to be the second come of Noah's Ark. I get up Wednesday, no rain. Thursday, no rain. Even the weatherman can't get it right. And it's his job to get it right. He only has one thing to do. And he has a computer to help him. Many times we get up in our days and we have a long list of ands. And James says you can't count on ands. Because one day you're going to get up and the doctor's going to give you bad news. One day you're going to get up and go to work and your boss is going to hand you a pink slip. One day you're going to get up and your wife is going to say, adios, I found someone else. One day life is going to happen to you. Tragedies and terrible things are going to come your way and your ands won't be able to pay the bills. Your ands won't bring you the joy and the laughter you thought they were supposed to. And they are not going to be able to get you out of bed the next day. Life is not predictable, James says. You can't even predict on its predictability. It will throw you a curveball. But there is good news, and that's verses 15, 16, and 17, where we see James shares with us that motivation is the mother of lifestyle. Let me illustrate it to you this way. There were three mothers, and they would always get together for coffee, and they had grown sons. And they would always come together and try to top one another on just how great their sons were. The first woman said, listen, my little Samuel, of course he's a grown man, but she still called him little. My little Samuel, every morning he brings me a fresh bouquet of flowers. And if I want for anything, all I have to do is tell him, I walk to my door, open it up, and there it is delivered to my front door. The other little lady says, well, my little Timothy, he prepares breakfast for me every day. He makes sure I have a healthy lunch, and he and his sweet family always take me out to supper. I'm never not in the presence of him and his family. The last lady says, oh, that's wonderful. You have such sweet boys. But let me tell you about my son. Twice a week, he pays a guy $200 to lay on his couch and talk about his life. Do you know what he spends his entire hour, 2 hours a week talking about at those exorbitant prices? Talking about me. In that case, motivation is a bad thing. But James says, instead you should, if the Lord wills. Because there was two different kinds of mentalities that were going on in the church James was talking to. There was one person that got up and he was running his life. I'm going to. And then there was the person that was supposed to get up and saying, today, Lord, what you will happen. Those are two different attitudes. And as believers, we can be prone to either or, where we can get up and say, today I am going to do all of these things that I have always done, all of these things that are expected of me, and I will fulfill each and every one of them. And never once take the time to say, today, Lord, what is your will for my life? What is it that you want me to do? What is it, like Miss Cindy was trying to tell our kids, what is it that you want me to give today? Motivation is the mother of our lifestyles. If you are completely motivated by the end, you will live for success, and only success as the world sees it. But if you are motivated by following and doing God's will, you may not be a success as far as the world sees you, but you will be a champion for the kingdom of God. We have seen in the news probably a lot this week the slogan of believing so much in a cause that you will sacrifice everything. That includes getting millions and millions of dollars for signing up to for a shoe company that exploits its workers overseas, but that's another story. What about Tim Tebow, who took a knee and was ostracized by the NFL? It was just the wrong kind of knee. Every time he showed up in the locker room, he wanted to be nice to people. He wanted to encourage people. He wanted to tell people about Jesus. We can't have that kind of stuff going on in the NFL, folks. Get him out of here. Motivation. Who is a success? What defines success for you? Is it so, ooh, look at what they have? Or is it the God who sits on high goes, well done, good and faithful servant? Which words would you rather hear from man who says, man, you have it all? Or from God, well done. Well done. If you want to hear the well done, your motivations have to change. And cannot be part of your vocabulary anymore. It has to be today, Lord, what you will for my life. The next thing we see in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, not only is there a problem of the and, is that we need to understand there's a difference between things and actions. Things and actions. Wealth, fame, the illusion of power are all speculative commodities, James says. Let me illustrate it to you this way before, and I've shared this story before, so if you remember it, sorry. If you don't, it's all new to you anyway. There was a man who had three friends, and he was coming to his end. He had very sick and fallen to a terminal illness, and one of his friends was a banker. A lawyer, a preacher, and a doctor. Well, the doctor called the other two friends in, and he says, our friend would like to speak to us. Just please understand, at this stage of his illness, he's a little delusional, but he has one request of us as three closest friends. So they all walk into that room, and he's hooked up to all manner of things. And he looks at each of the men, and he says, listen, guys, I have found a way to take things from this world into the next. I can have it here and take it with me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give each of you guys $10,000. And when I pass, I want you to all put it in to my coffin with me. It's cash. I'm going to be able to use it in the next life to come. I need you all to do this for me. They all shook their heads and said, yes, we're going to do that. Well, the inevitable happens and they're at his funeral. And each of them approaches the coffin on their own, puts something in, and they move to the side. The next one puts something in, moves to the side. The lawyer comes up, puts something in, and moves to the side. Afterwards, they meet again just to catch up and to reminisce. And it's about a week later, and the doctor, he's obviously something's weighing on his chest. He said, listen, guys, I've got to tell you. I've got to let somebody know. I put some of the money in, but I kept about $2,000 to offset some of the costs of his care, a lot of the bills that were not paid. So I put only $8,000 in, and I kept $2,000 back to pay for some of those things. I don't think he really could take it with him, but, you know, I just need to tell you guys. The preacher breaks out crying. He says, I have something to say, too, that's just been eating at my conscience. I only put $7,000 in because I knew my close friend wanted our church to have a new organ, so I kept $3,000 and we dedicated the organ and put his name on it, but I didn't put all of that money in. The lawyer just kind of sat smugly and he said, well, gentlemen, I guess if we're coming clean, I just want y'all to know that when I walked up to the coffin, I took all of your money out. And I didn't put my money in, but I did write him a check for $30,000 and let it in the car. Thank you. Checks aren't going to be able to be used in the kingdom to come. There is no commodity for them. It's all speculation. And that's what James is telling us in these eight verses, that many of us, even as believers, are storing up treasures here, hoping they will make it there. James says they will not. All of the wealth, all of your possessions will one day turn to rust and corrosion, and your paper money will decay and it will be shredded or burned or recirculated. It will not go with you into the kingdom. It's an impossibility. So James says, instead of storing up things that have no eternal significance, cars, houses, possessions, whatever it is that you have, that you collect, you're not going to take it with you. Instead, James says that there is something that is eternal, and it is our actions. Our actions speak louder than words. Our actions in this lifetime influence the demographics of heaven. Ezekiel says that if a righteous man refuses to correct an unrighteous man, that his blood is on that righteous man's hands. Our words and our actions scream into eternity. Not our money, not our power, not our wealth, not our self-grandizing importance, only our actions. Actions of charity, actions of encouragement, actions of love. These are the things that create the reality that will one day be heaven for us. But then verses 7 and 8, James gives it to us very clearly. For those of us who may be banking on it. Well, I'll just live out a good time here. God is a forgiving God. I'll just have a great party here. One day I'll get my life straightened out and I'll do some good things and then see Him in the sweet by and by. James breaks that bubble in verses 7 and 8. James says, in the end, the judge will reveal true and terrible power. There is someone who has all of the wealth, the cattle on a thousand hills, but also has all of the authority and power to be judge over all of the world, all of mankind. And in the end, he will give everyone a chance to give an account for what they've done and what they've said. There is not one person who will be able to open a checkbook and say, well, let me write you a check, God, to balance out the equation. There's not going to be anybody who can bring a wheelbarrow full of gold bullion and lay it at his feet and say, please use this as a down payment for my forgivenesses. Not one person will be able to stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the judge of all mankind, and be able to amass or show him all of their accumulation as a sense to bargain with. And in that day, James says, is that there will be true and terrible power revealed, because God will call all things into account. He will call all things that are unrighteous to be accounted for according to his righteousness. How are we acting? Are we treating others like we should? Are we using our wealth and our money and our power and our influence for the kingdom of God? Or are we using them for our own wants, our own desires, our own needs, our own selfishness? Will one day we stand before Jesus Christ and have to give an account for all of the things that he blessed us with that we misappropriated? And the answer is yes. Sweet believer, yes. God has put us in this place, in this time, to do great things for his kingdom. To do anything else is to stand in guilt before the King of Kings and the judge of all mankind. That's what James leaves them with. You be careful, believer, how you live your life, because one day at the end, you will stand before him and you will have to give an account for how you treated your neighbor. How you treated that person who came to you in need. How you treated that person who was broken and downtrodden. To that person who was in grief and mourning. How you treated those that were deemed less than. We will stand before him. And he will reveal true and terrible power. What about you? What about your preacher? What are you counting on for tomorrow? Are you banking on and? Are you banking on and? Even though you don't know what and will be tomorrow? Or are you saying, Lord, your will today be done in my life? And lastly, what are your actions telling God? If our actions, our words, our deeds are the only thing that screams into eternity as to who we are as people, what are they telling God? Am I faithful or am I rebellious? Am I selfless or am I selfish? Do I show love or do I at best show apathy? And at worst, do I show disdain and hatred? All of those questions wrap up in James's final statement, that we will all stand before the King of Kings. We will all stand before that judge and have to give an account for what we've done and what we said, because that truly is who we are. Let's stand and pray. Father, as we come to this moment, and as we analyze our hearts and we see what kind of people we are, not by what we believe or not by what we have, but by what we do and by what we say. How does it measure up against your kingdom? What has it done for your kingdom? Father, we look ever so humbly and see so little and beg your forgiveness. For the one, Father, who may be here this morning who has never trusted you for the salvation, for the grace to overcome their own selfish hearts. Father, I pray that this would be the Sunday they surrender to you, that they become someone different, that someone that we inspire and aspire to be. Father, for those of you who are in this room, like me, who have failed, we're not who we should be. We've not said the things we should have said. And we've broken covenant and faithfulness and fellowship with you and chosen our own idols. Father, forgive us. Restore us. Encourage us. Empower us to be your people. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your time of decision. Will you choose his kingdom or your kingdom? His power or your power? The choice is yours.